discern where we're at and to help us change our hearts. Okay, will you pray with me? Father, let us be open and honest with ourselves. Let us be transparent this morning. Help us to not put forward some projection, some false projection of ourselves. But Lord, let us see clearly who we are and to see clearly if we are in you. Father, please open our eyes. Speak epitha over us, Lord. Open our ears and open our eyes and open our hearts to your truth. And as you're praying, I just want you to ask God, say, Lord, teach me and let me be open and transparent this morning. And then as you're praying, ask that the Lord would use me in this message to do that thing. Father, we're thankful for a time to gather around your word. Teach us through your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, please open to Luke chapter 15 in your Bibles. Turn there or pull it up on your tablet. Our title, before we get to the reading, our title is Self-Righteousness Ends in Eternal Starvation. Self-righteousness ends in eternal starvation. Let me tell you what I mean by that briefly. Those who are trusting in their own moral conformity, those who are trusting in their own works, their own performance at the marriage supper of the Lamb, described in Matthew 8, Isaiah 25, Revelation 19, when all God's faithful people will eat together, self-righteous people will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, starving for eternity. Never again to be filled with satisfaction or pride over their income. Never again to be filled with satisfaction whenever they get to push someone else down and push themselves up morally. Never again to be filled with those things, but only starved for eternity. But it also ends in spiritual starvation for those who know the Lord. Self-righteousness, it just puts you as on a pedestal above God. And you don't even have communion with Him. And it misses the whole point of what Jesus is talking about here. So we're going to be verses 21 to 32. It's going to start right when the younger son comes back. So start here in verse 21 with me. Please stand for the reading of the word. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. there are two ways you can go to hell. Be really bad or be really good. The younger son is the first. Really bad. Treats his father as if he's dead. Goes out, spends all his inheritance with prostitutes. Does these evil, wicked things. Second brother, really good. Keeps to the rules. Does what's right. But Jesus' point, both of them are lost. The first son, when he goes out, before he comes into the feast, he's lost. And at the end, the older brother, he's still outside of the feast, he's lost. Tim Keller, he's a prominent speaker and theologian. He makes two categories, and we have them up here. The first son he puts in a category he calls self-discovery. And the second one, the older son, that he puts him in a category called moral conformity. I think we can basically fit all people, religious, secular, Christian, Muslim, whatever. You can fit basically all people into these two categories. The self-discoverers of the world, they say, I am going to assert who I am, I'm going to make up my own right and wrong, and I'm going to go find who I am based on personal experiences and what I do in the world, over against the moral conformists. The moral conformists, the self-discoverers, see the moral conformists as just bigoted sticks in the mud who don't really care about them, which is often true, sadly. And then the moral conformists, okay, they say, I'm not going to do what I want, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what the community and tradition says. Over against these little, silly, ungrateful self-discoverers running about. So they're opposed to each other. Some people, they can house both of them in the same body, the same mind. Some people on the outside, they look like they would be the moral conformist, you know, the churchgoer, but on the side they have a younger brother behavior. Police stings that set up to catch internet predators. Very oftentimes the people they catch are highly religious. But yet, I'm sure you've met on the other side someone who is a self-discoverer and they're very progressive in their thinking. They don't adhere to any moral institutions, the government's corrupt, all this. They're their own person, but yet they're the most self-righteous and condemning, pharisaical, morally superior person you've ever met. So we house both of them sometimes, but you can fit basically every action and reaction under these two categories. And Jesus' point is that they are both wrong. So the younger son, self-discovery, older son, moral conformity. I have up here both sons are lost. But Jesus' point is also that sin is not just about a list of right and wrong. It's not a static list. You adhere to this right stuff and you don't violate this bad stuff. You don't do this and you do this. That's not what it is. Because Jesus is saying both of these guys are lost. It's something completely different. One thing both of these sons have in common, though. Both sons only wanted the father's money, but they didn't want the father. They have that in common. So Jesus' point is it's not about rights and wrongs. It's not about happiness or pursuit of purpose or these things. It's something else. And as we're going to see, it's a relationship with God. It's coming in to feast and eat and know Him. Satan is A-okay if you believe in Jesus, the moral teacher. He'll live with that. He doesn't like it, but if you just believe in Jesus, the moral teacher, the one who tells you what's right and tells you what's wrong, he'll live with that. But the powers of darkness will flood your soul when you believe in Jesus as Savior. That you will be attacked, tempted left and right. Satan's okay with that. In the Gospel of Luke alone, Jesus always, it's really interesting, it's a big theme in Luke. He will encounter some kind of outcast, some kind of younger son, and a moral conformist, religious superiority person. And every time, it's this guy, the younger brother, who comes, okay? Luke 7, you have a sexual outcast and a religious person. Luke 18 and 19 are both a political outcast, a tax collector, publican, we're going to look at one of those, and a religious person. Then Luke 10, you have a racial outcast and a religious person, and both times, all of those times, the ones who react positively to Christ are the ones over here. All that to say, it's difficult for a moral conformist to enter the kingdom of heaven. Their self-righteousness, it's deep sometimes. It's deep in you. It's deep. So just realize that. Because at the end of this parable we just read, where is the older brother? He's outside the feast still. Jesus leaves a cliffhanger, if you will. And even the literary structure here, okay, Kenneth Bailey, he's a Arabic scholar, does Middle Eastern language, literary theory, all this stuff. And he has done a pretty extensive study of this parable. And almost all of Jesus' parables, almost all Middle Eastern stories are balanced. You have this half of the story, a certain amount of stanzas, then you have the second half of the story, same amount of stanzas. It's congruent and coherent and it works together. The first half, talking about the younger son until he comes home with the father, is 8 stanzas. Second half, starting with the older brother until the end, is 7. It's not balanced. Whenever Jesus ends this, you can almost hear a gasp. What happens? It leaves you hanging. Or does it? In youth group, we've adopted a vision statement. That's what we call it. It has 4 different points of what we want to accomplish, what we want to see the Lord do in our youth group. And the first one is, we want assurance of salvation for all who claim Christ as Lord. We want meaning. We want to know if we're saved, and we want to know if we're not saved. Okay, as a shepherd of our youth, that's extremely, extremely important to me. I want to know if you know the Lord. In the same way, if you were sick or you had cancer, you would want to know if you were sick, so you can go to the doctor. Now, if you know you're sick, you may not go to the doctor. But if you don't know, you won't. You'll just die. You see, we want to know if we have this heart. So let's look deeply into our hearts. Look at the text with me. What is the older brother doing when the servant comes to him? Or younger brother comes home? Verse 25, he is out in the field, working it up. He's hard at it, doing his job. And he comes near the house, he hears this, and he asks his servant, he's like, what's all this? What's going on? He's like, it's your brother, you know, he's come home, your father killed the fattened calf, and we're celebrating, why don't you come in? And with that sentence, the servant just threw gasoline onto the fiery heart of the older brother and turned it into a raging wildfire. He probably starts breathing a little heavier, furrows his brow, and the only thing that's keeping him from going into that feast and beating his younger brother and his father to death is the moral conformity that he has to keep. In his heart, he's raging. I want to do this. I hate it. He's like, no, I can't. Can't. I'm just going to deny who I am. I'm going to deny that because it's the right thing to do. And then his father comes to him. Verse 28. He went out to him and pleaded with him. And he answers, all these years I have slaved for you. You see how he views the relationship? A master and slave. You say do this, I do it. He says, I deserve so much more than this son of yours. You kill the fattened calf for him, really, the filet mignon. You bring that out, and you don't even give a barbecue for me and my bros? Come on. Come on, Dad. I deserve this. I slave for you. The celebration should be mine. The older brother has a moral superiority complex. Do you kind of see yourself in this way? Do you have this moral superior attitude towards your peers, towards your family members, toward church members? Do you feel a need to prove to the world that you really are a good person? Do you perhaps in subtle ways push people down and push yourself up? Do you gossip about someone's character in order that other people will know that you really are morally superior? Did you know it's nearly impossible to forgive someone when you feel superior to them? That's Paul's advice, Philippians 2. Consider every other human being on the face of the planet better than yourself. Then you can forgive. If you flip in your Bibles just a couple chapters over to Luke chapter 18, this is another story that Jesus is talking about, I mentioned earlier, looking deep into the heart of a self-righteous person. Look at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, or morally superior, and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. How many times did an old covenant member have to fast in a year? What were they required? Does anyone know? Yeah, you got it. One time on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And this guy said, I fast twice a week. Look at this guy. He's not nearly as good as me. I tithe, I give a tenth. Not this guy. Now, is it wrong to fast twice a week? No. Is it wrong to tithe? No. Whenever you start comparing your righteousness to someone else, it is wrong. What the Pharisees did, this is super helpful whenever you are reading about Pharisees. Here's the law, Old Testament law, picture it right here. And then what the Pharisees did is they drew a tradition, a tradition, a tradition, a tradition, until if you don't keep this, they would say you're not keeping this. But these are nothing. God never said any of these. Okay, I have up here self-righteousness. Pharisaic righteousness is not righteousness at all. Okay, this is a huge misconception I hear all the time. People think that if you were to just keep the laws of the Old Testament as God would want you to, you would end up being a Pharisee. No. No, no, no. Okay, if you were to keep the laws in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, there will be a law, and then it says, trim your beard this way, I am the Lord your God. Do this in these food laws, I am the Lord your God. It is a relationship with God, and the Pharisees never had that. Jesus is exposing them that they were never a part of the Old Covenant community in the first place. He exposes their hearts. That's what Jesus does. At a seminary, I often encounter some guys who are a little bit more progressive, a little bit more rebelling against traditional way church has done. And they want to be more about social justice type things and reaching out to the oppressed, and I think there is a biblical way to do biblical justice. That's not for here, but I will literally hear some of them say, well, those churches, they're fundamentalists, and they're just hypocrites, and all they care about is themselves. You know, if I was a pastor, I would change it because I know better than them. I'm like, did you hear it? You just did it. Like, you're morally superior, putting your moral authority over those who you're saying are being moral superior. And even it could go another level. In me telling you this, I could be putting myself over them to put it over them. You see? The point is, it's a heart issue. Okay, you can talk about how churches do things, but if in your heart you're being morally superior, that is older brother syndrome. Older brothers usually don't get along very well. Spiritual older brothers. It's because they're always fighting for the moral high ground. You might experience this at Thanksgiving, Christmas. You might have some older brother types, and they just always want to be better. It's a fight. Older brothers, when they're at the airport waiting for their plane, they scan the room, and they think, you know what, I'm probably the best person in here. I mean, that guy's all over his girlfriend, and I don't see a ring. That lady, she's wearing a tie-dye t-shirt, so I'm sure it's LGBTQ, you know, I'm sure. So she's better. She's not as good as me. And this guy over here, I saw him reading an IU secular psychology book, so I'm sure he's a secular atheist humanist. So I'm better than them, and you just kind of generalize the whole room. You think you're better than everyone. You see, I can just rattle off these examples because it's in my heart, and it's difficult, and it's a struggle. Self-righteousness is always knocking at our door. An older brother also measures everything. Let me throw up the next slide there. If you look at verses 29 29 and 30, I believe. Yes. Look at the older brother's answers. He measures everything. Look, all these years, how long? He's measuring how long. All these years, I've been slaving for you. What type of work? Slaving work. He's measuring the extent of his work. And I never disobeyed your orders. He's measuring how often he didn't disobey. You never gave me a young goat. Measurement of reward. You never gave me a young goat. This son of yours squandered your property with prostitutes, measuring the failure of his younger brother. And yet you kill the fattened calf for him, and another measurement of reward. Everything's results-oriented. Older brothers even measure... Okay, this is going deep, so track with me. Older brothers even measure the intensity of their regret to decide if they're forgiven. They say, well, I have to feel this bad about it in order for God to actually forgive me. What does 1 John say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's a simple confession. Now, I will say there are levels of repentance, but as soon as you start saying, well, God will forgive me once I regret this much, you see it. You see the self-righteousness. In a big scale picture, older brother syndrome leads to things like racism and classism. When you push your race as morally superior, often I see a middle class older brother syndrome. The bourgeois, we see things as they should. We're morally superior. We see things, and the middle class is actually the best class. Okay, every class in the West does this, says their class is the best. But it's not Christian to say these things. So we're going to go through a few self-righteous litmus tests, okay? A litmus test, if you don't know what that is when you take a little, in chemistry class, we'd always do this. Charity could explain it a lot better than I could. But you take a little paper and you dip it in water or some kind of base or liquid, and when you pull the paper out, it'll be a certain color, and it will tell you if it is acidic or basic. That's about all I know about it. So a litmus test is just testing where you're at, testing the acid or the base in your life. First one is criticism, and these I'm drawing from experience and some of them from what Paul talks about a few times in Christ. But think about criticism. An older brother, whenever they are criticized, it doesn't just rattle your cage a little bit, it devastates you. For someone to insult your morality, you can't take it. You think about it so much, it devastates you. A mature Christian, one who's not living in self-righteousness, should invite criticism. If there's a chance they could look more like Christ because of it. Thinking about when things just don't go your way. Things happen in life and they didn't go how you thought, they didn't go how you planned. Bad things, whatever. An older brother often has this irresolvable guilt about things that happened in the past, things in their family. Because they say, you know what, that happened, and I could have stopped it. I'm actually in control here, so I could have stopped it, and you just feel terrible, and you can't get over it. I should have stopped it. Why didn't I see that coming? And they just, you can't deal with it. When things don't go your way, you're often overcome like that. But also, older brothers often get angry and bitter towards God. They say, God, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. When you've been praying for children for years, perhaps, God hasn't given you children, and you go to Thanksgiving, and you find out that your 18-year-old cousin got knocked up, and everyone's celebrating her baby. Like, God, I deserve that. I waited to have sex before marriage. I did it right. You're angry at God. You worked harder than Jimmy. But Jimmy's a little bit dishonest at work. Jimmy cuts some corners. But who gets the promotion? Jimmy. In your heart, you're like, God, I deserve that. And think about your health. Some of you here, you've lived faithful lives, faithful to your family, and a steady job, whatever, and you live in chronic pain every day. It's grueling. You can say, God, I don't deserve this. And in a sense, you're right. We don't deserve temporal pain. We deserve eternal punishment. If we want to talk about what we deserve, talk to your heart and say, what do I deserve? I deserve death and hell for my sins against an eternal, infinite, perfect God. And the last litmus test is thinking about your giving. When you give your wealth to the Lord's purposes. If you ever have these thoughts come up in your mind when you're giving, you might have an older brother's heart. Okay, Lord, I'm giving, so now you must bless me back with money. You must do this. Or, I hope people see me being faithful with my money. Or, there, I've done my duty. The New Testament witness to what giving is cannot be further from that, from any of those statements. Giving, as Paul describes it, it's a faith-arousing act of love and communion with the Father, where I'm going to give even when it hurts, and I'm going to trust you, and I want to be a part of this kingdom thing you're doing. This is exciting. I want to give to you. Okay, God did not just create us to follow a static list of rights and wrongs. You tithe, you give your money. No, this New Testament example, it is so much more. It's a relationship. I'm going to give in faith. I'm going to give out of what I decide in my heart. Lord, what do you want me to give? That's the question. And after you give yourself to the Lord, then you give to his purposes. God did not create us just to give to his kingdom. God doesn't need our money, okay? God can call any person, anytime, anywhere to give any amount of money to anyone, okay? He can't. Church history is ripe full of God doing those things. Just random people giving tons of money. And some of you, when I said, God doesn't need your money, something welled up in you and said, he does need it. I mean, the church would die if I didn't give money. You see the self-righteousness. See, well, my status as a child of God, my purpose, my meaning is because I can give to the church. I take part in this. God doesn't need your money, but he calls you to and asks you to give in relationship with him. If the Spirit of God wants to move in a church and in a people, he will move. It will happen. A quote from one of my favorite preachers. He says, if God is not in it, let it die. God doesn't need our money, but he calls us to enter into something much deeper. And I didn't have this one up here, but just think about your prayer life. When you pray to God, do you talk to God as though he were a business associate? You know, you just kind of do business together. When things come up, you come and talk about it. Or a close friend, maybe, and you get a little deeper, let a little bit more secrets out, say what's on your heart. Or as someone you are in love with who is also deeply in love with you. It's not a contractual relationship. It's a loving, dynamic, life-breathing relationship. So the older brother, he lived on his father's estate his whole life. The father comes out and he says, you have everything. It's so near. But yet he really possesses nothing at the end, because he doesn't come in. He's so close, but yet so far. Church, it's hard to see the walls of your prison when your prison is made of glass. Some of us, the walls of our prison have been moral conformity, moral superiority. I come to church. And some of you, when I've been saying this, you've been pushing back and saying, how dare you question my salvation? I'm in here every time the church doors open. Now this next picture, oh wait, go back one. Yeah, this is a bit disturbing. This is people walking into a church and then right off a cliff. This is not good architecture, obviously, but the spiritual reality it conveys is extremely important. Just because you walk through the church, the doors of a church building, does not ensure you will walk through the gates of heaven. Self-righteousness kills. It condemns others in this life and will condemn yourself in the next. Now, I don't know your heart. I don't know anyone's heart. No one has that gift of seeing who's saved and who's not saved. Only God knows. But what I do is I preach the truth of God's word, and I trust the Spirit to pierce hearts wherever you're at. So I ask that you would hear the Father's plea. So some of you here who truly know the Lord, and you have an older brother streak in you, here's Christ's advice to you. Give up. Give your sin up to Christ. Stop trying to work your way up with any of your performance, any of your morality, and give it to Jesus, because that's what it's all about. Stop acting like you're in control, because you're not. And then those who are truly older brothers in your heart, I ask the Spirit to give discernment. Come in. Taste and see. Older brothers, for the first time, would you wake up? Would your heart be enlightened to the truth? If you feel the Spirit leading you, if you say, yeah, I've kind of done this whole moral church thing my whole life, but now you're saying it's something deeper and it's not just a contractual give and take, a static list of rules. Do you know Him? Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and prophesy and teach, go to church in your name? And He will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So I plead to you with the Father, please come in and eat, come into the feast, because you won't be at the marriage supper of the Lamb in eternity. That's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to be cast out into utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. So come taste, come feast. We're going to have a time where you can come forward, or we can just do a raising of your hand whenever I'm going to pray. Though the Spirit's pulling on your heart, don't harden your hearts as in the days of rebellion. Okay, the Spirit has come to soften hearts. Okay, come taste and see, or be left to starve. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. The only truth on the face of the earth. God, pierce a heart with that truth. Pierce now, please. Lord, for those who they've been doing the whole church thing their whole life, and Lord, maybe for the first time they want to say, I didn't know what it was about, and this passage in Luke 15 that's showing me that I'm an older brother at the core of my heart, and I don't actually have a relationship with you. If there's anyone here with every eye closed and every head bowed, would you just raise your hand? Thank you. Thank you. Lord, and then for those of us who just have an older brother streak in us, we know you, Lord, but we struggle with self-righteousness. Help us to give up. Help us to give up. And Lord, for those who raise their hand, would they pray with me this? Father, I know I've been trying to do church and trying to work my way there. But I know I can't do it on my own. I need the righteousness of Jesus, not mine. And I believe on the cross that He took my sin on Him, and He would then give me my righteousness. And I want to commit my life to Him forever. And God, I ask that you would give them boldness to talk about what happened. Talk about what happened just now. Lord, give them faith and a witness to your gospel. Embolden them, Spirit, Holy Spirit. God, let this truth sink deep, deep into our older brother syndromonic hearts, Lord. We have these difficult things in our lives, Lord. Sink it deep. I ask this in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.